Hi, this is Pastor Patrick of Calvary Chapel, Wichita. I pray that the Lord will richly bless you as you listen to this message.
Zechariah chapter 6. Spent some time, I don't know, it was a couple, 3 weeks ago, with someone who's not a Christian and was trying to wrap his head around, you know, exactly what Christianity is all about. And he had some really, really good questions. I enjoyed the time a lot. It's a privilege to speak to people who are genuinely seeking and desiring to understand. And it's exciting because the Bible has answers. The challenge along the way was to get over the fear of being asked a question that I don't know the answer to, because that just gives me an opportunity to get deeper in the Bible and discover something that I didn't know or that I knew and that I forgot. But one question that he asked was one that comes up a lot. He said, okay, if the Bible is so compellingly, self-evidently true, if you Christians think it's so obvious that the Bible is the Word of God, and how can anybody come to any other conclusion, why do you argue about it so much? Why are there so many denominations? And there are hundreds, more than hundreds. And denominations within Christianity, they exist for different reasons. Some exist for reasons of style. Some can't abide the fact that we have a guitar on stage. It's not even an electric guitar, but you know, electric guitar makes some people's head explode. My daughter goes to school with people that don't have any musical instruments on stage, not even an organ. They open up to the book of Psalms and they sing psalms. Because if that was good enough for Israel, it was good enough for them. We differ with each other for reasons of style. We differ for reasons of substance. We look at passages of Scripture or topics within Scripture and have genuinely divergent views on how to read certain things. And one of the things that Christians diverge over, I'm trying to not say divide over, but let's be honest, sometimes we divide over, is eschatology. Eschatology is the study of the end times, the end of things, which includes prophecy that speaks of the end times. What is the sequence of the end time choreography? Who are the different players in the end of days? And is there really an end of days? Or are we looking forward to something, and are we seeing something in prophecy that isn't really there because it's already happened? Another way of shaping it is when we look at prophetic scripture that we believe speaks of future history, things that haven't happened yet. We read prophetic scripture literally. Others read it allegorically. And the thing is, there are things we can disagree about as believers, as the church. There are family arguments where we can agree to disagree because there's things about which scripture is really not crystal clear. Whether to read prophecy literally or allegorically is not one of the things that I think that we can disagree about. And understand what I'm saying. I'm not saying that the person who has a different view of prophecy is not my brother, is not my sister, is not a believer. We're talking about doctrine that's not essential for salvation. We're not talking about the atoning death of Jesus Christ. We're not talking about the inspiration or the veracity of Scripture. Those are things that on one side or the other of those lines, you are or are not a believer, a Christian. But within the body of Christ, there's things where we're all Christians together that we disagree about that I believe have right and wrong answers. Is the universe ancient, or is it just a few thousand years old? That's something that I think you can build a good case for either way. I have a position on it, but I think that there's a reasonable position to be made for people that believe that the universe is ancient. Those are things that we have to agree to disagree about because we have to concede there are arguments on the other side. There are things, though, that are just right and wrong. Should we baptize by sprinkling or by immersion? I've got a position on that, but the people who say, well, sprinkling is as good as immersion, okay, I get where you're coming from. The people who say that baptism is necessary for salvation, that's just wrong, and I can prove it from Scripture. Some denominations refuse to go there. Some believers say, no, 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 baptism is absolutely necessary for salvation. In fact, it's the centerpiece of salvation. Okay? They can go form their own group and they can be wrong together. They're still believers. They're still believers. We're going to still spend heaven, eternity in heaven with them. Some denominations go the other way. They say, you know what, people disagree about all of these things, and let's just focus on the stuff that we can all agree about. Let's focus on Jesus and the cross and the Bible, and things that people disagree about, that just creates divisiveness, and that doesn't honor God. So let's not talk about anything we might argue about. I don't think we get to do that either. I don't think that honors God. And one of the things that people want to run away from is prophecy, because one of the things that people disagree about is prophecy. I don't think we get to ignore prophecy, because prophecy is about what? Jesus. I should have said prophecy is about who, but that would have given the answer away. Prophecy, almost every significant prophecy in Scripture is about Jesus. So I think it's important. And Jesus said, the volume of the book is written of me. I don't think we get to ignore or short shrift anything. And as we study prophecy, because the subject of prophecy is Jesus, I also think it's prideful to presume that there's nothing there that might not apply to us. Paul says, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness, that the man of God and woman of God might be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. So we don't want to skip anything. And we don't want to do injury or injustice to anything by making up our own rules for it. Peter says in 2 Peter 1:20, no scripture is of private interpretation. We don't get to play fast and loose with hermeneutics, with biblical interpretation, just because we're in prophecy. And I start this way this evening, because I realized as I was studying this week, I've been assuming a shared view, a shared understanding of eschatology among us. And I don't necessarily think that's justified. I've been assuming rather than presenting. And because it wasn't that long ago that we unpacked these things really, really thoroughly going through Revelation as a church. And as we've gone through other prophetic books, we've taken time to talk about this, except not everyone was here for that. And some of you have slept since then. So it's either by way of review or by way of introduction, two main principles guide our study of prophecy. And I say principles, I was going to say two assumptions, but I don't want you to get the wrong idea. I'm not assuming in the sense that I'm not guessing. I'm really sure about these two things. The first thing I'm sure about, God is not done with Israel. Many, it's possible that most churches in Wichita would disagree. But I'm really sure that God is not done with Israel. Why am I sure? He says so. If you want to glance at Romans 11 with me, I told you to turn to Zechariah 6, and I promise we'll get there. I love how Scripture anticipates any attempt to misunderstand or pervert it. Because God responds to this point blank in single syllable words. I say then, has God cast away his people? Certainly not. Romans 11, verse 1. For I am also an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not cast away his people. Skip down to verse 5. At this present time, there is a remnant. A remnant of what? A remnant of God's people, according to the election of grace. Skip down to verse 7. Israel has not obtained what it seeks. The elect have obtained it, and the rest were blinded. There was judgment against Israel when she rejected her Savior. But, verse 11, have they stumbled that they should fall? Is this a one-way trip? Is it irreversible? Is it forever? Certainly not, Paul says, under inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Through their fall, to provoke them to jealousy, salvation has come to the Gentiles. One purpose of this church age is to provoke the Jew to jealousy. And Paul continues, it's impossible to read Romans 11 and come to any conclusion but that God is not done with the Jewish people. And you might have friends who read this and look you in the eye and tell you quite sincerely, well, by Israel, Paul means the church. How do you get there? I've never quite understood that, because you certainly can't get there from Paul's writings. When he means Israel, he says Israel. When he means the church, he says the church. He talks about two different entities, clearly referring to two different things. And I know the answer to the question, how do you get there? You get there because for centuries there was no Israel, no political Israel at least. Israel experienced judgment for her rejection of her Messiah. And that judgment came in the form of spiritual blindness. That judgment came in the form of the diaspora. After 70 AD, Israel, the Jewish people, were scattered. But prophet after prophet, Joel, Amos, Isaiah, Hosea, Ezekiel, Zephaniah, and none more clearly than Zechariah that we're studying right now, prophet after prophet speaks for God. God speaks through the prophets, promising Israel that that won't be the end of the story, that they will be regathered as a nation, and that when Jesus returns, that Israel, Jerusalem specifically, will be the capital of the world. Well, that's allegorical. That's symbolic. God didn't intend for us to read that literally. Why not? Where does that idea come from? It doesn't come from the Bible, because every prophecy in the Bible that is fulfilled in the Bible, when a prophet speaks a prophecy and then we see it fulfilled in the pages of Scripture, it's always fulfilled literally. So why suddenly would we contrive a second set of rules when there's no biblical basis for it? Why would we make up new rules out of nowhere? The answer is a lack of faith. Because while Israel was scattered for centuries and centuries, the conclusion many drew was, gosh, no nation has ever been regathered after having ended as a nation, certainly not after this much time. There must be another explanation. Because people didn't have the faith to believe that God meant what he said. And so throughout the principles of interpretation that govern every other page of Scripture and made up a whole new set of interpretive principles that have no relationship to anything. And so it's on this basis that today, even though Israel's regathered in the land, they've got 100 years of study and commentary based on this false presumption. Israel's never going to be regathered, so we have to think of another way of reading these passages. Well, Israel's regathered now. Yeah, but we've got 100 years worth of, you know, more than that, 200, 300 years worth of commentary stacked up based on the assumption that they won't be. So let's not get away from that now. They're well-intentioned, and we'll see them in heaven. They're lovely people. They're just wrong about this. If we read Scripture at face value, if we compare Scripture with Scripture rather than contriving our own explanation, Scripture tells us that, yes, for a season, God has turned his back on his people Israel. Israel is experiencing a season of judgment. It's gone on for almost 2,000 years. For a season. But God also tells us that this period of history, call it the church age, call it the age of grace, has an end point. And when the church age ends, God will immediately resume his dealings with Israel. And the beginning of that season, that coming season, is a peace treaty that a coming world leader will sign with the nation Israel. A 7-year peace treaty that coming world leader will break halfway through, and the nations of the world under his leadership will turn against Israel. We call that 7-year period the tribulation. But we know a few things about that period of time. As the nations turn against Israel, God turns his hand against those nations, and the result is twofold. We talked about this last week. As God turns his hand against the nations, two things happen. One, the nations are humbled and God's wrath is poured out upon them in judgment for their sin. And in the process, Israel is chastened. Chastened to the point where nationally she confesses her sin of rejecting her Messiah. We read about the second part last week. Zechariah 5, Zechariah had two visions for the price of one in that chapter. God promised that he would judge the wicked of the Israelites, and he would also judge the wickedness that existed within Israel. He'd separate his people from pretenders, the wheat from the chaff. This week, there's a final vision. It almost forms the third part of a trilogy, because this week in Zechariah 6, God is going to focus on his judgment against the nations, judgment that slowly builds during that seven-year period, and that climaxes with what? The return of Jesus to begin a thousand-year literal physical reign on earth. Let's read Zechariah 6. I turned and raised my eyes and looked, and behold, four chariots were coming from between two mountains, and the mountains were mountains of bronze. This is the final vision of the series of visions that Zechariah has all in one night. It's taken us a few weeks to make our way through them. Zechariah, all of these visions, 8 or 10, depending upon your counting, how you're counting, all in one night. Imagine trying to process all of this all at once. It's funny, on Labor Day weekend, on Labor Day specifically, I was unpacking some of the boxes that I brought back from my mom's townhouse a couple months ago. And some of them just had my name on the outside. I didn't know what they were. I just threw them in the truck. One of them had all of my textbooks and all of my notes from graduate school when I was working on a master's in psychology. And I was going through that on Labor Day, and I had this very vivid flashback because I came across my neurophysiology notes. I crammed an entire semester of neurophysiology on Labor Day weekend. No, it was Memorial Day weekend, actually, one year. And I just, yeah, I had a little PTSD episode there. But that had to be nothing compared to Zechariah absorbing all of this in one night. But now it's starting to wrap up. What's going on here? Four chariots, two mountains. The Hebrew here actually says the two mountains. There's a definite article. And most scholars agree that the mountains in question are Mount Moriah and the Mount of Olives, because between those two mountains, we have the Kidron Valley. Why is that significant? Kidron Valley goes by other names. It's the Valley of Jehoshaphat, and it's the site of the Battle of Armageddon, the final battle that sees the return of Jesus Christ physically to earth. This is where Jesus returns to judge. I don't think it's actually where he, whole different conversation, but this is the centerpiece of Jesus' return. You might be saying to yourself, that's a lot to get from just the two mountains. True, but that's not all that we have. It also says mountains of bronze. That gives us permission to take that phrase symbolically. We're reading the prophecy literally, but within it, we have to understand that some of the language is symbolic. That's why the word literally, do you take the Bible literally? It gets us into trouble, because not all scripture is intended to be taken literally. If somebody asks me that, I duck. I say, I take the Bible seriously. Well, what do you mean by that? I read the Bible the way the Bible's intended to be read, and most of it is intended to be read literally, except for obvious symbolic or poetical language. Mountains aren't bronze. We know that. So God must be saying something else. What's he saying? What does bronze point to in Scripture? Judgment. Yeah, think bronze serpent in the wilderness. Look up at the bronze serpent and God's judgment will be removed. Think brazen altar and laver in the outer court of the tabernacle where sin was dealt with, where God's judgment was covered. Think Revelation 1 verse 15. Jesus is there with feet like bronze because he's coming in judgment. And so I think those things give us permission to remember Psalm 36:6, where we read of Jesus, your righteousness is like the great mountains. Your judgments are a great deep. I think we're safe. I think we're justified in verse 1 in seeing storm clouds gathering and the return of Jesus being imminent. And verse 2 doesn't make me want to change my mind. With the first chariot were red horses. With the second chariot, black horses. With the third chariot, white horses. And with the fourth chariot, dappled or spotted horses, strong steeds. What does this remind us of? Yeah, the four horsemen in Revelation 6. It's an apocalyptic vision for sure. And in Revelation 6, you can track it down on your own. We have an interpretation. Red points to war and bloodshed. Black points to famine and death. White points to conquest without war. Pale in Revelation 6 refers to plagues and pestilence. I think that's the right correspondence for verse 2. I think we're continuing to look at the tribulation. There are scholars who disagree. There are some who would try to map these four chariot horses to the four empires that Daniel talks about. That doesn't work for me. It doesn't work for me because we've already heard about those empires earlier in the vision of the four craftsmen. And three out of those four judgments are past, while this is obviously forward-facing. This is yet future. So for me, this seems aligned with the tribulation. The symbolism matches, so I don't think that we need to work harder. Zechariah didn't have the advantage of the book of Revelation, though. He couldn't turn to chapter 6 and read John's vision. So verse 4, he answered and said to the angel who talked with him, "What are these, my lord?" He knew that the horses were horses and the chariots were chariots. He's saying, what's the significance? Tell me what this means. And the angel answered, verse 5, and said to me, "These are four spirits of heaven who go out for their station before the Lord of all the earth. The one with the black horses is going to the north country, the white are going after them, and the dappled are going to the south country." Here things get a little controversial, and for good reasons and for some strange reasons. The angel answered and said to me, "These are the four spirits of heaven." What's your first inclination? You read four spirits of heaven, what are you inclined to think that those are? Angels, me too. Some people have a real problem with that because they can't process that angels could be instruments of judgment. Hello? Call Sodom and Gomorrah and ask them what they think. Others have a problem with angels being identified as spirits, and I'm not sure why. Hebrews 1:7 quotes from Psalm 104, God makes his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire. So I'm going to go with this as angels bringing judgments. I might be wrong, but I don't think I am. The angels are represented by the horses driving chariots. The black and white go to the north. The dappled goes to the south, which is another reason, by the way, that I don't think these can be the four empires Daniel talks about. The geography doesn't work. You know, the last one goes to the south, but the south was the first empire. And if they're the four empires of Daniel, where does the red chariot go? It's not mentioned. It gets messy. So what does work? What is in view here? Where are the angels going? Not completely sure. A lot of theories. There are a lot of people who will try to sell you on the notion that the ones going to the north are going to judge Gog and Magog. Because Ezekiel 38 and 39, the invasion that we read about there of Israel comes from the north. And it's possible, we certainly see God judging that invading army and the nations from whence they came. Ezekiel 38, 18, "When God comes against the land of Israel, says the Lord God, my fury will show in my face." So that's a possibility. To me, it feels a little bit trying too hard, because for one thing, we don't know exactly when the Ezekiel 38-39 battle happens. I'm more inclined to look to the north and think Babylon, because in Zechariah 5, we saw a reference, Zechariah 5:11, to Shinar, Babylon, and we lateraled to Revelation 17 and 18 and read about God's judgment being poured out on Babylon during the tribulation. That makes a little bit more sense. Revelation 18:8, "Therefore her plagues will come in one day, death and mourning and famine. She'll be utterly burned with fire, for strong is the Lord who judges her." I think that makes sense, but what do you do with Egypt to the south? You got the one chariot going to the south, and Egypt isn't a conspicuous player in the tribulation. So how does that fit in? I don't see a way to assign the destinations clearly. And when we're not clear, I think the worst thing we could do is try too hard. I don't think this is time if you can't find to grind it. So I'm inclined to read this broadly. I think we've got four spirits absent better information. I'm inclined to look to four points of the compass. Okay, Patrick, you only have two. You only have north and south. There's no east or west. I know, but if you're standing in Israel, to the west is the Mediterranean, to the east is the Arabian Desert. So if you're leaving Israel, you're going north or south. If you're going to go to anywhere or everywhere on the earth, you go north or south and go from there. And so it's not perfect, but that's my reading, because that's the fulfillment of Jesus' promise to judge all the nations. Jesus, verse 5, who's Lord of all the earth. And read verse 7, the strong steeds went out eager to go, that they might walk to and fro throughout the earth. And he said, go walk to and fro throughout the earth. So they walked to and fro throughout the earth. Kind of underlines the fact that throughout the earth is the scope here. So I'm inclined to think that that's the relevant part of the message, and we don't need to try to get it more precise. Worth noting, though, verse 7, do you see that the horses are literally chomping at the bit? They're eager to go. Because they're instruments of what? They're instruments of God's wrath, and that's the nature of God's wrath. God's wrath is eager to destroy sin, to judge sin. But God's mercy holds it back. Not forever, but until the appointed time. God's wrath is withheld how long? Until the number of the Gentiles has come in? God's wrath is withheld until there's an opportunity for the two witnesses and the 144,000 to bring revival during the tribulation? God's wrath is withheld until all of God's plans unfold. But it's not withheld forever. Verse 8, he called to me and spoke to me, saying, see, those who go toward the north country have given rest to my spirit in the north country. Why has God gotten rest? Because his wrath has been poured out. He's satisfied. He's content because evil has been judged. If you want to lean towards the interpretation that the north is Babylon, verse 8 would help you. Especially when we remember chapter 5, verse 11, that the evil was taken out of Israel into Shinar, into Babylon. But the picture we see is waiting for judgment. If we had turned to Revelation 6 and actually read the passage of the four horses of the apocalypse, we would have read subsequently, the immediate verse after, the souls under the altar in heaven crying with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Then a white robe was given to each of them, and it was said to them that they should rest a little while longer, until both the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who would be killed as they were was completed. So even if we're fuzzy on specifics, the picture that we get is God restraining judgment until the appointed time. Then, even when he releases his wrath, what do we know? Not so much from this passage, but from elsewhere. We know it's measured. It's not cataclysmic. He doesn't wipe out the planet just like that or at all. There are plagues. There are calamities. There are meteors. There are bodies of water turning to blood. There's darkness over the land, but it's measured. It's seals and it's trumpets and it's bowls. God is in control of his anger. Never let somebody lose their temper, get white-faced with rage, and then say, well, Jesus was angry. Jesus overturned the tables in the temple. Be angry, but sin not. Jesus never lost it. And even when he's judging the earth, God doesn't lose it. But he does measure by measure pour out his wrath, climaxing with what? What's the climax of the whole seven-year sequence? The return of the king. When we see him for the first time, tell me about his appearance. Covered with blood. He's red. Does that have something to do with where the fourth horsemen went. I don't know. It's possible. See, those who go toward the north country have given rest to my spirit in the north country. Here's what I know. God's wrath has to be satisfied. Judgment must be carried out before Christ's kingdom on earth can be established. And it's a kingdom that we see pictured in this next section. Verses 9 through 16, things change a little bit because we're no longer hearing about visions. We just read about the last vision. But this isn't really a new section so much as it is a postlude or a coda on the section that we've just been reading. Everything at the end of this chapter is bringing these visions to its logical conclusion. Watch. Verse 9, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, receive the gift from the captives, from Heldai, Tobijah, and Jediah, who have come from Babylon, and go the same day and enter the house of Josiah, the son of Zephaniah. So having given Zechariah these visions, God now gives him instructions, things to do in the real world. People who live on the internet and make their life and make their living in virtual reality sometimes call this continuum that we're in right now the meat world. Well, in the meat world as opposed to the vision world, God says, hey, Zechariah, I've got something for you to do. There are three people coming from Babylon, and they're new from Babylon. They weren't part of Zerubbabel's expedition. They weren't part of Ezra's expedition. Three new people are coming. They're bringing stuff. They're bringing gifts. Take what they bring. Go straight to Josiah's house. Okay, I'm going to take the silver and gold and go to Josiah's house and do what? Verse 11, take the silver and gold, make an elaborate crown, and set it on the head of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, which had to freak Zechariah out more than all the visions put together. Why? Priests didn't wear crowns. Crowns were for kings. Priests weren't kings. Kings weren't priests. Kings didn't enter the Holy of Holies. Priests didn't wear crowns. Uzziah tried to be a king acting like a priest. We remember in 2 Chronicles 26 what happened to him. So if there's going to be a crown, Zechariah had to be thinking to himself, there's going to be a crown, why are we not putting it on Zerubbabel? He's the political leader of Jerusalem. Not to mention he's a descendant of David. He should be wearing the crown. Bible trivia for 3,000. Why doesn't Zerubbabel get to wear the crown? He was descendant of David through Jehoiachin. The blood curse applied to him. Couldn't be king. And, easier answer, the next descendant of David to sit on the throne. Wait a minute. What did God say the crown should be made of? Silver and gold. And the word, an elaborate crown, alternate translation, composite, combined crown. There are some commentators who think it was actually a double crown, a crown on top of a crown. But whether it was silver and gold mixed together or a silver crown combined with a gold crown, what's going on here? What's gold in Scripture? What does that point us to? Royalty, kings. What is silver? A little harder. Redemption and blood, or redemption in blood. Think 30 pieces of silver. What is God asking Zechariah to make? He's asking him to make a crown for a king who is also a priest. Who fits that description in Scripture? Okay, I was thinking Melchizedek, but you're right, because he's been dead for centuries by this time. Who's the king and priest in the order of Melchizedek? Jesus. And sure enough, verse 12, the next thing God asked Zechariah to do is speak to him, speak to Joshua, the high priest, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, saying, behold, the man whose name is the branch. From its place he shall branch out. And he shall build the temple of the Lord. Yes, he shall build the temple of the Lord. He shall bear the glory and shall sit and rule on his throne. So he shall be a priest on his throne. and the counsel of peace shall be between them both. Now, we already know from Zechariah 3, who's the branch? Jesus. And if we didn't know it from Zechariah 3, Jeremiah 23, or Isaiah 11, verse 1. Branch shows up several places in Scripture, always as a title, as a name of Jesus. The branch comes from his place, verse 12. What's his place? Heaven, but after heaven. Isaiah 53:2, he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground. His place is Israel, you're not wrong, but what kind of an Israel? It's a dry and barren Israel. It's an Israel that's far from God. It's an Israel that's lost in dead religion, dry religion. It's an Israel suffering from drought of the word. It's been 400 years since God spoke through a prophet. And he came out of that dry ground, and he had to grow. He came as a baby. He didn't show up as a fully formed adult. He grew up. And he grew up not only to teach in the temple of God, he grew up, he became the temple of the Lord. John 2:19, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it again. And when Jesus returns, he's going to return not only to teach in the temple, as he's been doing the last several Sundays we've been together, he's going to build the temple in which he teaches. Short-term and long-term fulfillment going on here. Short-term, Joshua, the physical guy who's there in Josiah's house wondering what he got himself into, is going to be part of the team that rebuilds the temple in his day, in Zechariah's day, in 520 BC, finishing in 515 BC. But as he stands there, he's also a type. He's also a symbol. Joshua, or Yeshua, is also the name of our Lord and Savior. Jesus comes to us, you know this, through the Greek. His name in Hebrew is Yeshua. And Joshua is standing there representing Jesus. Jesus who came as a prophet, and we know what happens to prophets in Israel. Israel kills their prophets. In our day today, he's high priest, standing before God, making intercession for us. He returns as a king. And we have here in these verses, I hope you see it, one of the clearest pictures of Jesus we have in the Old Testament. Because how does this passage even begin? Behold the man. Where have we heard that before? Pontius Pilate and John 19:5. That's how Pilate speaks of Jesus. Behold the man. We sang last weekend, behold the man upon the cross. That's a reference. Behold the man, the branch. He's a descendant of David, who rebuilds the temple in verse 12, who reigns in glory, verse 13, who returns to rule and reign, seated on his throne, verse 13. Right now, he's seated on his father's throne. He's going to return and sit on his throne. And the counsel of peace shall be between them both. Alternate translation, he will make peace between the two. Who are the two? Who's the both here? Well, rewind. What came right before that? He shall sit and rule on his throne. Who rules on the throne? A king. He shall be a priest on his throne. He's going to make peace between the role, between the responsibilities of kingship and priesthood. Those two roles won't be in conflict anymore. Why? Because Psalm 85, mercy and truth are going to meet together. Righteousness and peace will kiss. Isn't going to happen for another 500 years from where Zechariah is standing, but God is asking Zechariah to set this up so that Joshua, Yeshua, will foreshadow that day, will anticipate a day that another Yeshua comes. And the whole scene anticipates the time of his return. Verse 14, the elaborate crown, or the composite combined crown, shall be for a memorial in the temple of the Lord for Helam, Tobijah, Jediah, and Hem, the son of Zephaniah. That's not for Joshua to keep wearing. He doesn't get to wear this around the house and down to the supermarket and to his kid's soccer game. This is an exercise afterwards. It's kept, Jewish tradition says it was kept in one of the upper windows of the temple. It was a symbol of a promise that God was reiterating, a promise that he had been making for centuries upon centuries, but here he's reiterating, Messiah will come. And it turns out we'll have to come again, but we'll restore Israel. Even lurking behind the names here is a reiteration of God's promise. Helam or Heldai, two names, but the first time he was introduced, he was Heldai, means strong or enduring. Tobijah means God's goodness. Jediah means God knows. Hen, apparently a nickname for Josiah, means gracious one. Any way you combine those, all-knowing God made a way to be gracious without compromising his goodness, to bring us in a house of eternal life. You can move the pieces around. You can play Scrabble with them a little bit. But any way you cut it, those names are the gospel. Even those from afar shall come and build the temple, verse 15. Shall come and build the temple of the Lord. Again, short term, completed in 515 BC, with resources sent from afar, from Babylon. But the short-term fulfillment validates the long-term, perfect, ultimate fulfillment. Because the short-term happened, because Zerubbabel's temple was finally completed, we know that the long-term is going to happen. God is signing his name once again on the promise that Jesus is coming. Then you shall know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. When you see Zerubbabel's temple completed, you can believe the rest of what I'm saying. Then you shall know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you and to us. We're among those who come from afar to build the temple of the Lord, aren't we? Yeah, for Israel, the fulfillment was in 515, and the long-term fulfillment will be after we're removed from the scene. We'll be watching from the mezzanine. But remember our lens through which we're looking at application as we go through this series. Things that will be true in the kingdom can be true for you and I. Things that will be true when Jesus is ruling and reigning in Jerusalem can be true if Jesus is ruling and reigning in our hearts. We're not building a physical temple. But how does Peter describe us? 1 Peter 2:5, we come to him, the living stone, rejected by men, but chosen by God and precious to him. You also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood. You also, talking about us, we are living stones being built into a spiritual house, if we allow it. God doesn't do anything against our will. Back to Zechariah 6:15, this shall come to pass if you diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God. What does God mean by that? All of this will come to pass if you obey. Is he really saying that the Israelites had the power to thwart his plan? He puts out all of that prophecy, but the asterisk is don't screw it up. One wrong move and none of this is going to happen. Well, that can't be what he means. That wouldn't say very much for the sovereignty of God, would it? So we've got to read this like everything in the context of other scripture. We've got to look at things like Philippians 1:6. He who began a good work will be faithful to complete it unto the day of Jesus Christ. No asterisks next to that. Not unless we screw up badly enough. We didn't earn our salvation. We didn't work for it. We had no part in it other than accepting it. Having been saved by the blood of Jesus Christ, given to us as a free gift, do we have to start working for it afterwards? I don't think we can believe that and read Philippians 1:6 and think that those reconcile. God's going to make sure that we make it to heaven. Just like God was determined to make sure that Israel would be regathered in the land and repent of her sin so that Jesus could return and rebuild the kingdom and rule and reign. But he's asking the Israelites here in verse 15, do you want to get in on this? Do you want a piece of the action? Do you want to be a part of the fun? Because Zerubbabel's temple was standing there needing to be rebuilt. Zerubbabel's temple needed to be rebuilt so that Herod's temple could be built, so that Jesus could fulfill the prophecy that has to do with him standing in the temple, being dedicated in the temple, teaching in the temple, and then pronounce judgment over the temple, and all of Israel would be destroyed and scattered, and then we're gathered and repent, and Jesus returns. And the story is written in advance, is my point. We're not just reading it right now, we're living it right now. It's being played out all around us. Every step along the way, Satan's tried to thwart it, but every step along the way, God has turned all of Satan's machinations towards accomplishing his plans. What was Satan's greatest offensive against the Jewish people in the last 100 years? The Holocaust. Came frighteningly close to exterminating the Jewish race. If it wasn't for the Holocaust, the political nation of Israel probably would not exist today. God took what the enemy intended for evil and turned it for good. God is sovereign. But along the way, as God's plans march inexorably toward their destination, we have a choice to participate in them or to sit on the sidelines and watch. At every step along the way, during the church age, there have been those who have said, "What can I do?" And so they do nothing. And then there are those who have asked, "God, show me what to do," and have done it. Which are we? The reference here, by the way, just to dot T's and cross I's, the reference here is Deuteronomy 28. You can flip there, or it's pretty familiar verses. Deuteronomy 28 as we wrap up tonight. "Now it shall come to pass," that's the connection, "if you diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God to observe carefully all of his commandments which I command you today, that the Lord your God will set you high above the nations of the earth, and all of these blessings shall come upon you and overtake you because you obey the voice of the Lord your God." And then for 10 verses, God goes on to pronounce blessings. Obedience begets blessing. It's different in the age of grace, but it's not less true. God gives us opportunities to participate in his plan. And I think about in my life the number of times, the number of examples, the number of places where God has given me an opportunity to obey or not. And every time, obedience has begat blessing. God began calling me into ministry, and I resisted for a while because ministry is scary. And I started having anxiety attacks, panic attacks, and all kinds of physical symptoms I've never had before for no apparent reason, until I finally said, "Okay, Lord, I'm going to stop fighting you." Haven't had an anxiety attack again in my life. I was dating someone, and God put on my heart, "Hey, there's someone else in your life that I've kind of set aside for you. In fact, you knew that before you married someone else." And I said, "Okay, but this is going pretty well, this relationship. She's really into me." "I don't know what Anne's going to say. I'm not in her league." And God says, "Yeah, if you want to obey, that's what's best. That's who's best." Boy, was he right about that. I've told the story before about not being obedient to God in assigning ministry a particular place or priority in my life. And until I did that, we were trying for more than a year to have kids, and we didn't conceive until I finally said, "Okay, God, I'm gonna. I don't know what the point is. I don't know why this is a big thing, but okay, I'll make this adjustment." And it was that weekend that we conceived. Moving to Kansas, and the obedience there, the hardest and best 7 years of my life. My point is, the only regret I've ever had obeying the Lord, even in hard things, even in things that didn't make any sense, the only regret I've ever had is not doing it sooner. And usually when God was putting these choices before me, I didn't know how it fit together. In most cases, I still don't understand the fullness of God's purpose. I don't know what the final product is of any of this. And I don't think that we can know, and I don't think we need to know. Zechariah didn't know. Peter says the prophets didn't know the fullness of what they were saying while they were saying it. Zechariah couldn't possibly have the understanding of his visions that you and I do tonight. Rebuilding the temple, okay, that makes sense, but why is it important? That makes no sense. But God said that it was important, and that's all the sense it needs to make. I ask myself sometimes, are we doing anything here that matters? The only way to know that is to ask ourselves, are we doing what God has asked us to do? And if we can look each other in the eye and say, yeah, we're doing God's will to the best of our understanding, and we're doing it God's way, then yeah, it matters. And we might not know how, and we might not know to whom. Extrinsically, you know, the metrics that people in the world pay attention to, no, we're never going to be a megachurch. And I don't know that revival is going to come out of 2161 South Hillside on a national scale. But you know, every soul saved is precious to the Lord. If we're here for the dozen or so people we see baptized every year, that's not a waste of time and energy. I talked a couple Sundays ago about parenting, and for some people, the most important ministry might not be what you do at the church. It might be who you raise at home. You know, is the impact that we have in the eternal scheme of things, those workers that we're raising for the harvest? I don't know. I don't know. But I do know what Peter said. We also, like living stones, if we come to him, will be being built into a spiritual house. We're being built is the point. We're not the architect. We're not even the builder. We're the building material. We're the concrete and the 2x4s and the nails and the shingles. God knows where he wants us. Knows what he wants to build out of us. Knows how he wants to use us. He knows what the finished product will be. The 2x4 doesn't know. Isn't capable of knowing. But the 2x4 is capable of obeying. And so are we. And we've got the promise of Philippians 1:6 to remind us, what do we have to lose? He who began a good work in us will be faithful to complete it unto the day of Christ Jesus. We're going to heaven. Nothing can change that. So why not be used of God along the way? Heavenly Father, we want to be used of you. And we're scared. And we get in your way because we've got ideas and things we want to try. And Lord, so often you allow that, and you laugh, and you take our finger painting and you turn it into great art. You take our pounding nails flat, and you turn it into glorious buildings. Lord, how much more can you do when we listen for your voice and we surrender to your Spirit and we walk in your way and we let your power catapult us forward on this adventure? Lord, we know time is short. Teach us what it is to redeem it for the glory of your name.
We hope the Lord has spoken to you through his word today. If you've got questions or comments about this message, we'd love to hear from you. And if you're in the Wichita area and don't have a church that you call home, I hope you'll drop by and check us out. You can always get current service times and directions at area code 316-263-3804 or online at www.ccwichita.org. Most importantly, though, please remember, God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son that whosoever believes in him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. We've all sinned. We've all rebelled against God. And the penalty for that sin is eternal death. But God, in his mercy, sent Jesus to pay that price, to die that death for us. That's why Jesus went to the cross 2,000 years ago. He died so we wouldn't have to. And he rose again in glory, promising eternal life with him forever for those who put their trust in him. So if you haven't decided what to do with the cross, why not say yes to Christ's free gift of salvation right now? You can do it wherever you are simply by praying, "Jesus, thank you for dying on the cross for me. I confess I am a sinner, and I need your free gift of salvation. Jesus, please come into my life. Be my Savior and be my Lord. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen." The scripture tells us if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, then you are his. So pick up a Bible and start reading. Begin at the Gospel of John to understand and rejoice in everything it means to be a child of God. If you're in the Wichita area, I hope that you'll stop by. We'll make sure you have a Bible along with some materials to help you begin your walk with the Lord. If you're not close by, feel free to give us a call. We'll be glad to help you find a solid Bible teaching church in your area. Thanks again for listening. May the Lord richly bless you as you commit your ways to Him.